The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, let me take a couple more questions, then we're going to move on. We've got to feed the hungry minds here. Yes. Trying to see if I understand your question. Let me just, are you saying that perhaps today we have a less urgent sense of the end times and therefore we're less faithful in evangelism, something that was very present in the New Testament church? Is that what you're saying? Well, in that, in which case, I think I would say yes and no. I would say yes, of course. How could we be told any more clearly that because we are in the end times, which is the whole time from Christ's first to second coming, we ought to be about the business of the Great Commission? It's pretty hard to beat the urgency, the clarity of that. But I would also say no, part of being faithful and of even being discipled is to live as Christians in every sphere of life and not to reduce our entire responsibility individually to evangelism. That's the job that he's given the church. It's an urgent job, but it's not the only job. So we have to remember the cultural mandate is still in place. And that Jesus' Great Commission doesn't abrogate it, it enhances and fulfills it. So I guess my little plea would be, let's be evangelistic, but let's not make it the only focus of everything, or we will find ourselves unbalanced, we'll find ourselves distorted. One more, was it you? Yeah, I'm sorry, let me take one more. Yeah, thank you. I probably can't answer that fully. If I gave the impression that there isn't something wrong and that we ought not to examine ourselves and change our ways, then I gave you a very wrong impression. I think there's something terribly wrong with a country where church attendance is 40% and there's no apparent impact. It's the last thing I want to get across, and that I would never want to sort of say we should just go on doing our little thing and hoping God will send revival. What I do want to say, though, beyond that, is that it's a good question what it is that's going wrong. Some of it may be as simple as what you're suggesting. You know, we ought to be different, but some of it is not so simple. And what's the kind of way, how do you pry open the culture? You know, I'm not saying I don't have ideas. I have plenty of them. But I think there's, you know, it's a fair question. Second, I think a lot of churches are doing very good things. One of the things I get discouraged about when I read the indictments of the church is often they're indicting an upper middle class white church which has problems. They don't see the amazing stuff that's going on in some of the ethnic churches, in some of the smaller churches, in some of the urban churches, the thousand points of light. And I think we can't just say, I mean, it just becomes so easy, and you're not doing this, I know you're not doing this, but it becomes easy to say, this church is all wet, and there's it's just bad, and you know, we need to change. Surely, a lot of repentance is called for, but also surely, there's some questions here about why the life isn't here right now, and one of the answers that Christians have to give is that God is not moving in the same way that He perhaps once did or is in third world countries, and we don't resent Him for it. We ask for wisdom to know how to deal with that. So, all right, enough said. I'll take one more, and then there's fire in my bones. I got to go on. Somebody, yeah, go ahead. Right.
The prayer people
I think there are some callings, so-called, that are illegitimate.
Illegitimate?
Yeah, illegitimate. Yeah, you shouldn't be working for Playboy magazine. It's just not not a Christian.
Non-Christians that can
read
the gospel.
Yeah, not doesn't matter. You can reach them in your neighborhood or some other way, but you don't reach them by promoting a dreadful magazine. So the answer to all this is not all in terms of your profession. And the purpose of your profession also is not to be there as an evangelist. You are, whether you want to be or not, and you have great opportunities. But the Christian politician is not the evangelist. He's the good politician, or she. That's a tough world to, you know, be involved in. There are times where you should go into prayer meetings and have Christian fellowship, but there's times when your job is to be on that floor arguing for legislation that you believe reflects God's standards. And so, right. All right. The fundamentals of the Christian worldview. Now, in one way, a lot of this is in your reading. So I don't need to be hugely detailed here. In another way, I want to bring some things to the surface, which maybe not in the reading in the same way. If apologetics is to, well, use the word that you like best, vindicate, commend, defend the Christian hope, the Christian world and life system, the Christian philosophy of life, over against unbelieving approaches, then obviously it is critical to know what it is we believe and what it is we're presenting. And there are so many ways to summarize the Christian faith. In the Bible itself, there are summaries that may have been confessional summaries. It's very hard to beat the Apostles' Creed as a kind of basic or mere Christianity that says enough so that it differentiates it from other philosophies altogether, but says not so much that you get entangled in details. It also has the advantage of being Trinitarian, which is a wonderful way of organizing your theological views. But it's one way. It's a way that's had a lot of authority. It's only one way. Another way would be maybe simpler, but more having more potential for apologetics, perhaps. It's creation, fall, redemption. And lots else is important. And you can be a Christian without believing in some other things. But these, I wouldn't think you could be a Christian without believing, or put it the other way around. If it's not there, is it Christian? And so I'm going to be presenting again where we stand on these things. And I believe that the Walters book and the Walton Middleton book are excellent, but because I've had this come up in the past, I want to bring a disclaimer. I don't happen to agree with everything they state, not even with every particular way things are shaped or formed. The reason those are assigned is because I think they get us thinking about what is a Christian worldview and how does it interface with reality, and how does it argue or commend itself in the face of unbelievers. And of course, the second disclaimer in this would be that we always want to be humble. We don't have exhaustive truth. We have truth, or true truth, as Schaeffer used to put it. And it's false humility to say that we don't, but it's also arrogance to say that means we know everything. So let me just quickly go over the ground here, and then I want to get, if we have time, into an issue that may seem somewhat technical, but that's very important for getting hold of covenant apologetics. Creation. In the beginning, God. There's an extraordinary Duke Ellington tune in one of his sacred concerts that's called In the Beginning, God. And we're actually going to do that in Conshohocken tomorrow. It kind of makes you think, because instead of created the heavens and the earth, he just meditates on how many things weren't there except God in the beginning. And some of it's comical, you know, like parking meters and doctors and bills. And some of it's very profound, like humanity, anger, whatever, or even good things. The song ends, in the beginning, there was nothing, no nothing, just God. That's a very theologically biblical, and if you want to use the term reformed, approach. This is where we begin, and this is where we will end. It's all about God. And when you continue in your theological studies here, and you read and so forth, you will get introduced to the riches and also to possible entanglements about who this God is. How do you order his attributes? What's the relation between his being and his attributes? And all of that's very important, of course, because we're dealing with the Lord God as he's revealed himself. But the focus of God's self-revelation is to have us worship him, have us love him, have us honor him in all things. And we can't figure out the attributes and the being and so forth unless we start with that. And in apologetics, we could refer to this when we get to our method in the way Van Til does. He calls it Christian theistic method. What is it? It means beginning with God. Now, not always in a conversation. It's not always strategic to cite that, but it's always there, right under the surface. And in our contemporary context, it's all the more poignant. Dooyeweerd, the Amsterdam philosopher, calls this the Archimedean point. Remember Archimedes in about 250 BC, supposedly he figured out that it didn't matter how heavy the thing was, if the fulcrum were placed at the right point, a feather or a human hand could lift it. He reckoned that if you put the fulcrum in the right place, you could lift the earth. He's supposed to have said Eureka when he found this. And it's called the Archimedean point because the fulcrum is really the thing that hinges everything. Now, for Christians, this comes into its own in Jesus Christ, the reborn root of mankind, in whom the fullness of deity dwells. And from our position of religious commitment to Jesus Christ, we recognize the origin, the arche, which is God the Creator. And because God is God and because God is Creator, then life and everything has coherent meaning. One way of putting it is that there is a Christian or a God-centered ground motive that underlies everything. It's a root. It's a basic scheme of things. And of course, negatively, it's in opposition to the non-Christian religious root, non-Christian ground motive, which substitutes something else for God. And Dooyeweerd helpfully says that often this is dualistic. It's a form-matter distinction, or a nature-grace distinction, or a nature-freedom distinction, because you can't reject God and simply say there's nothing, or simply ignore the problems that presents. You've got to make something of the world you're living in. And so often people will go to a dualistic principle. They'd like to have some sovereignty somewhere. They'd like to have some imminence somewhere. But they hold them together because if in intention. Because if they were really together in the holy unity or the harmony of God, then you'd have to own up to Him. And that's what you don't want to do. Now, positively, this is a biblical given. It's a fundamental reality. You'll notice that in one way, there are no carefully wrought or carefully constructed proofs for the existence of God in the Bible. Of course, there's lots of argument and lots of proof for who He is and everything, but you know, unlike some of those medieval theistic proofs we looked at, the existence of God is not really a big problem in the Bible. Of course He exists, and you've got to believe that He exists. But the bigger problem is, how does He exist? Who is He? Why are things going wrong? What does He require of me? He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, is what you believe in terms of His existence. So that's why we say, for this type of apologetics, we presuppose not just the existence of God, but we presuppose God, the Christian theistic method. This absolute, this eternal, transcendent, and immanent God, who is one and many, we presuppose Him. He's a person. Now, as Creator, He made everything that exists and has life outside of Himself. As Calvin puts it, it's distinct yet connected. Distinctio sed non separatio. The creation, of course, is distinct. Pantheism says that God is everything and everything is God. Panentheism, you don't even have to mention God. Everything is connected. The Bible says, no, there's a fundamental difference between God's kind of being and the kind of being of everything else. Creator-creature distinction. That's a fundamental part of Christian theology and of apologetics. If you don't have that, everything falls to the ground. Yet, it's not separate. It's connected. Because God is omnipresent, and because He reveals Himself graciously, and because we, His image bearers, are qualified to receive His revelation, He gets through. It's not deism. He didn't just wind it all up and then leave. The world, to be sure, is established that it cannot be moved, but God is present, and He gives it meaning. He governs the world providentially by His covenant presence and His will. And His will is good. And God created the world good, very good, as He judged it at the end of His work of creation. He judged it to be very good. There's something of, the technical term doesn't nearly come close to saying what it is, but there's the love of complacency, as theologians call it. God loves the world simply because it's this wonderful place that He made. And we, men and women, are made as His image. We are also distinct yet not separate, and we have a special place in history. We have a special place. One might even say the whole purpose of creation and the drama of redemption is for us. It's not even for angels, primarily. It's about us. You know, and after you get historians saying that one of the problems when the 18th century came along is that we realized how tiny we were, and we'd assumed that we were so special because we had a kind of man-centered universe. And when the Enlightenment brought secularization, it realized we're just tiny, tiny little specks and insignificant. But an honest look at the ancient theology didn't reason that way. It always said, look how small I am and how wonderful it is that God should place so much in my meaning, in my life, in my redemption, David, of course, meditating on the universe from his shepherd's night, looking up and looking at the vast expanses and saying, well, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Yet, look what you've made him. Look what you've done for him and with him and how great a role he has. The 18th century didn't reverse that whatsoever. It got us into big trouble in an ironic man-centeredness of its own. So, we're the creature, he's the creator, and the world is good, and we were created upright. And when things go wrong, it's not because we are too finite or because God programmed evil into us. It's for some other reason. The Bible applies to all areas of life and so forth. Second, the fall. Rejecting dependence, mankind fell into not only sin, but misery. Sin being not only transgression, but lack of conformity to God's commands. Everything goes wrong. We reinterpret the world. We idolize the creation. We become totally depraved. That's an expression that has come to us from the canons of Dort. It's certainly the seeds of it are in Calvin and back to Augustine. The idea is not, of course, that we are absolutely depraved. We are not demons. We're not as bad as we could possibly be. But the idea is that every aspect of us is only evil continually, as God said to Noah. And it particularly means that not only has our body fallen or our emotions, not only are we concupiscent, as the ancients would put it, but our minds have also fallen. Sin affects our thinking, our spirits. We are noetically the victims of sin. The scope of the fall is absolutely enormous. The ancient catechisms asked the question, why is it that for one sin, so much went wrong? And other people say, well, why for the sins of a life of 70 years is the punishment for it eternal hell? And we don't have all the reasons, but the catechism, the Heidelberg, answers that God is an infinite God, and to sin against him is a sin against infinity. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, sin is cosmic treason. It's doing the very thing at the heart of which is outrageous and should not be. It's an audacity and arrogance against everything that is. It has, therefore, catastrophic proportions. In Lewis's space trilogy, he talks about the bent people. Sin twists us, it bends us over. And it's not hard to find examples of this. Walters, I think helpfully, at least to a point, makes a distinction that is there in Reformed theology between structure and direction. When we fell and when we brought the creation with us, that didn't alter the basic structures of creation. We still have a world. There are still seasons. There are still norms. Marriage is still good. Work is still good. Worship is right. But we altered the direction. We have bad marriages. We have terrible work conditions. We worship in a polluted way. Have you ever wondered why, I don't know, this may be simplistic, but it kind of helps me. Why is it that the three areas where things most often go wrong are in places like sex, in places like oppression and making people into slaves or being slaves, and in crazy, crazy worship patterns? It's simply because those are the three things that God told us to do. Worship him, live in his blessing, obey his word, marry and have children and spread around the earth and work in the world, till the ground. And these are the three, the heart of the place that went wrong is right in those things that were so good. I don't want to belabor this. We know how this can be described. There's an invisible world that has fallen, that has been used to tempt, to judge, although not to cause evil. The cause of evil is a famous mystery in one sense. God is not the author of evil. In other words, he's not culpably responsible for it, though his sovereignty means he has to ordain all things, so that somehow evil is a part of his plan. But the cause, little c, of evil is you and me. It is Adam as our covenant representative, and we, because in Adam, but endorsing everything he did, we follow in our own sinfulness. Do you know what the shortest letter to an editor ever written is? Yeah, you know. Yeah, yeah. The Times Times of London put out a kind of essay contest in the 20s, I think it was, or maybe in the early part of the 20th century anyway. And it asked these are the days when people wrote regularly for editorials Machen used to write for the New York Times. It was, the editorial page was a very, very important part of a newspaper. It was where some local philosophy was done. And they asked the question, what's wrong with the world? You can imagine the answers they got. Just page after page, philosophers kicked in with, you know, their theories and so forth. The shortest letter ever written was by G.K. Chesterton. In answer to the question, what's wrong with the world, he said, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. It's not, in a way, it's not more complicated than that. What did Pogo used to say? We have seen the enemy, and it is us. I've seen the enemy, it's me. So that's where sin comes from. Of course, it raises huge questions about the relation of God's providence to evil, and we'll be getting into that. But the plague of plagues, as one Puritan put it, is sinfulness in its cosmic dimensions. Redemption. Beginning with the unnecessary but love-driven good mercy of God, from all eternity, we have a plan of redemption which is totally extraordinary in all of its wisdom and its dimensions. It is that without any merit of our own, while we were yet enemies, God sent his only and much beloved Son into the world to become one of us, and in perfect obedience to do what Adam and we in his train had failed to do, but in perfect submission to suffer for all that we deserve, and to suffer in his own person the full and unmitigated wrath and anger of God against sin and pollution, and to thereby be able to call us by name out of the grave, much as he called Lazarus out of his grave, and to say, come forth. Take off the grave clothes. You're alive. And he could do this because a week later he would cry out to a deaf heavenly Father, why have you forsaken me? This plan of redemption is comprehensive. It's much more than what some of the medievals believed, which is a donum super additum, a kind of grace added over the parts that still remain good. It is a thorough recreation. It's moving within those structures in a good direction rather than a bad direction. And it is, in fact, more than restoration. I don't know if you see it this way. When I read Walters, I sometimes think, he pays lip service to it, but I think he sometimes misses the glory of it. Not because he doesn't believe it, but because I just think it ought to be mentioned more. But in our understanding, paradise is not simply the world remade. It's what God had originally promised to Adam would have happened had he obeyed, but maybe even more so, because this time it was accomplished through a Redeemer who had to die. And so, way beyond restoration. We're just not coming back to paradise. We're coming back, or to the Garden of Eden. We're coming to a new heavens and new earth. Now, there are so many aspects to this that we just can't go into. We've talked about common grace. Common grace is the place where special grace happens. There's the already of salvation. Christ died and was raised, putting to death sin and death itself. Nailing on the cross the powers and the principalities, saving his people, changing our hearts, giving us radical breach with sin. But there's the not yet. We are citizens of heaven, but we're going to heaven. We are in regenerate mode, but we are going to be fully sons and daughters of God. We are already in a breach with sin and in a vivification, but we will then be glorified and perfect and have bodies that cooperate with this. So not only we, but the whole world that groans until now will be redeemed. So redemption is comprehensive. You notice this whole way of looking at things, creation, fall, redemption, is all-encompassing. And that part of it makes it a worldview. Even the word world kind of seems belittling. It's a God-oriented view. It's a revelation-dependent way of looking at things. So it's wonderfully comprehensive. And the last thing it should lead us into is the sort of conceit of thinking, well, I've got the corner of the truth. I figured it out. Now poor people around me don't have it. No, it's a view that ought to say, you miserable person have been the object of God's love. And your job right now is to just wonder why and to thank him for it anyway. And then, as he calls you, to go share some of this with people who haven't found him and be driven by that. I believe, Paul said, therefore I've spoken. And that's what we ought to do. Now, this worldview has a number of very important implications in apologetics. And let me begin to outline one of them for you now. Have you got enough strength here? You okay? I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff here. One of the areas that, understandably, apologetics wrestles with a lot is the whole area of knowledge. Now, you'll see that I'm going to be arguing a little later in the course that there are plenty of apologetic issues that are not directly, maybe, or not centrally related to knowledge. So I'll be doing cultural apologetics and psychological apologetics and so forth, and it's very important. But right now, we're going to focus on the epistemological questions because they are so important and because they've been such a part of the heart of what apologetics is. So we're considering knowledge and God's ultimacy. Van Til liked to say, God is fully rational. What he did not mean is that he thinks like a human being, only better. He meant that If we want to know what reason is, what rationality is, what logic is, then the place to go is to God, who is this absolutely and fully. We, on the other hand, we can know rationally, but by reinterpretation. And just to take the example of a moment ago, sometimes that leads us to mystery, and sometimes that leads us to state the facts and the loci and the doctrines, but even there, in a limited fashion. And because of the fall, besides limitation, we have even another problem, which is that we tend to corrupt things. And so we need revelation that is corrective, that helps us not just in our finitude, but that helps us in our willful ignorance. Calvin has these great lines about when he's talking about the Trinity. If I know a couple of you are in the ST-131 course, and we've been going over this. He says you got to have a Trinity. You've got to talk about essence. You've got to talk about these things. But some heretics, they deliberately get this all wrong. The Manichaeans make it all black and white, power, light versus darkness, as though it was an equal. The anthropomorphic heretics say that God has eyes and ears and noses because of the language of Scripture. And he says, no, this is really dumb. He says, don't you realize that because we're so ignorant, God has to accommodate himself. He lisps to us because we can't hear it very well. And so he tells us things like, I see you with my eyes, or I hear you. But this is God condescending in the best sense of that word. And we look up and we lift up our empty hands of faith and we receive what he says, we try to understand it, and we ask him to help us with that. So God is ultimately rational. What does that mean? Here's one of the things it means. The famous doctrine of analogy. Now, I've wrestled with kind of different ways to put this because a bunch of theologians use analogy. Thomas Aquinas uses it. Karl Barth used it. Bishop Butler used it as a kind of interesting, but I think ultimately invalid, proof of the gospel. The analogy of religion to the world of nature. You know, for example, he'd say, look at the miracle of rain and green trees and fruit and stuff. Well, why do you have such a big problem with biblical miracles? You know, there's an analogy there. You see the miracle of life. Anyway, helpful to a point, but very fallible. Van Til uses it, and I think we with him would like to use it in a very different kind of a way. What's the issue? The issue is that if we are only creatures for whom God lisps, then it seems that we have two extremes to avoid. The first one is, I'm sorry to give you technical terms here, but it's the way, I don't know any better, I'm an academic. One way to express how we know in relationship to God's knowledge is to say God has exhaustive truth, he's fully rational, and we know univocally. Our knowledge is univocal. That is, we know as he knows, we know what he knows, because if we didn't, how could we claim to know anything? Now, the unbelieving or anti-Christian way sometimes can go to great extremes. Think of Hegel, who believed basically that human rationality was world rationality. The spirit, the Geist, towards which everything is moving, is rationality. And there's this little phrase that helps you remember Hegel, which is, the real is the rational, and the rational is the real. That this is univocal, big-time univocal philosophy. But there's Christian versions of it as well. And things aren't so simple here, but for example, it does seem that, if I've understood him correctly, Gordon Clark was arguing in the 40s and 50s, and I think other people argue that with him, even today, that although we don't know all of the truth, so we don't know quantitatively all that God knows, the part we do know is qualitatively the same. In other words, you know, God may know 10,000 million things, and we only know 100,000 of them, but the 100,000 we know are identical to the way God knows. Now, that sounds right, doesn't it? I mean, here we have, if we're going to know something, we better know it as God knows it, or hey, how do I know I don't have to be a skeptic or something? The problem with it, of course, is that even the few things we do know, we can't know them as God because we're not God. He knows them in a creator fashion. He knows them in an original fashion. He knows them as God would know. And he puts everything in total perspective because he made perspective. We just can't do that. Well then, does that leave us with this extreme, which is called the equivocal method of knowledge? In other words, because we're creatures, then we really can't know anything. And when God condescends to us, he's giving it to us in a form that'll work for us, but it's not really the thing. It's not really, I mean, it has some connection, but it's not really truth as he knows it. He's giving us a kind of a creaturely version of something, but, I mean, he could have a completely different version of it for himself, and he's just giving us something that he thinks might be helpful. The most non-Christian form of this is radical skepticism, which says you can't know anything for sure. And obviously radical skepticism is impossible, because to say that you're a skeptic, you at least know that. But you can get pretty close. I had a friend once who, he may have had some psychological problems, because he said he had to know everything about everything before he could use it. For example, he wouldn't pick up the telephone unless he understood the whole telephone thing. And so, and he was amazing. I asked him about how it works, and he really understood the telephone. Of course, obviously, he didn't, because there's some mysteries there, you know, about how those little quantum things get from one ear to another, and you know, you just can't. So he became profoundly skeptical, and he said, "Well, because I can't know, then you know, I'm not going to use the phone. I don't know what to do. You can get stymied." More Christian versions of it are, they sound like humility. We can't know God in his essence. We can only know him either in a negative way, via negativa. We are temporal, he isn't. Or we can call him eternal. But we don't know what that means. We only know that it's different from us. We have a body, he doesn't. He's a spirit. We don't know what that means, but we just know it's not like us. Or we know with little images and metaphors, but they're only images and metaphors. Trouble with that is, how can you have any assurance that you really do know anything? And when God says that the truth is in you, he's not hard to find. You know, it says in the Old Testament as well as in Romans 10, you can't say he's up high up in the sky, so you can't find him. He's deep in the ocean. He's there. He's in your heart. So if God claims this, then you can't very well say, "Well, you know, you just were accommodating with these images, but I didn't get it." You know, you can't say that. So skepticism doesn't work either. Is there a third way? Well, we propose this word, which admittedly has a loaded history because so many people use it. It's analogy. And very simply, analogy says, I try and I succeed because God does get through to think his thoughts after him. I will always be a creature, therefore the mode of my knowledge will always be creaturely. But because God is God, and because I'm his image, that's not a problem. I know truly. And I don't just know negatively. I can know God in his essence. What is God's essence anyway, if it's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal, unchangeable, etc., etc.? There's no sort of deeper, inaccessible part of God that I somehow can't get to. I can get to the surface parts. The surface are just as mysterious as the deeper parts. If you can get the surface, you can get the depth. So you know God. You know truth. You know it truly, but not exhaustively. Here's perhaps one way to get at this, and I'll continue next time. Think of knowledge as a mode. The creaturely mode and the creator mode. Within these two modes of thinking, nevertheless, there are discontinuities, obvious ones, and continuities. The discontinuities are easy to see. God determines everything, I don't. God is self-validating, I'm not. God's original, I'm a copy. God has independent truth, I have revealed truth. God knows more, I know less. God knows differently. I have to proceed, I have to process in order to get to something. He knows instantly. But having said that, there are also continuities. We have the same standard of truth as God. The truth is about the same objects. Truth means, negatively speaking, not deceiving. So when we know something, we know it truly in the sense that God is not deceiving us. He's not just accommodating, like you might have a birds and the bees talk with your little child and never really explain what happens. He tells us the way it really does happen. But truth is also positive. Truth is the faithful reflection, the faithful argument, the faithful tale of who he is. And we have that. Now, I go even further, and Frame has helped me a lot. John Frame has helped me a lot with this. Truth for God is about everything. Well, truth for us, in a sense, is about everything. We've just gone over worldview thinking. Now, we haven't figured everything out, but we've put everything into a context and into a place. I'll go even further. God's truth begins with himself. So knowing himself makes him the source of truth. In a certain way, truth for me means knowing myself and beginning with myself. You know, Calvin's famous beginning of the Institutes, he sort of wrestles. He said, where do I begin? Do I begin with God or with myself? I can't know myself unless I know God. But I can't know God unless I know myself. So there's even a sort of creative side to human truth that is a reflection of God's truth. Now, let me just finish. I hope this hasn't confused you, but what I want to do is not give you all the answers about continuities and discontinuities, but I want to steer you away from those two extremes into a third way, which basically says, I can know the truth, and it is true truth, though I have to know it as a creature. But that's not a problem, because I can think God's thoughts after him, and that's an enormous privilege.